We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of conspicuousness, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. But no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we command you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not that have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then Rusty just asked me to read a couple more verses as well in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with drunken.
Thanks, Tim. I'm sure if we were to ask any evangelical Christian, is the Lord Jesus going to come back to this earth? They would say yes. They may not agree with us as far as whether they're post-millennial, pre-millennial, post-tribulation, or pre-tribulation, but they believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come back, call us to be with himself, come back to this earth. And I'm sure every one of us here holds to the fact that the Lord Jesus said he was coming again and he is going to come. But whether he's going to come today or tomorrow, there were those servants that we read of in Matthew's Gospel who said the Lord delays his coming. We tend to put the Lord's coming as something that is going to happen, but it's going to happen in the future. It's something that may happen in our lifetime or it may not. But the scripture tells us, and indeed the Apostle Paul, he could speak about the Lord's coming for him when in his lifetime. And the Lord Jesus may come at any moment. He may come today. In the verses in Matthew, the result of not believing the Lord Jesus was going to come was twofold. In Matthew, they fought one another, fought the brethren, and then they settled down with the drunkard of the world. And I believe in chapter 4 of Thessalonians, we get these two statements at the beginning. The first 8 verses, although they may be slightly out of the context that it's taken as to sexual intercourse and fornication and these things. But it's our sanctification. And are we set apart from the world? Because unless we are set apart from this world and living in a separate system, we will never enjoy the Lord's coming. We will never have it as a realization before each one of us. And when we come to verse 9, it's a question of loving our brethren. And the second point is do we love the brethren? Okay, it's easy to love those that we know. It's easy to love the brethren that agree with us. But do we love the Lord's people wherever they are? This is a challenge to each one of us. Because unless we are separated from the world and have a love for the brethren, we will not enjoy the practical application of the Lord's coming. And so we can look briefly at these first three verses. We know that our sanctification is something which is, on one hand, absolute. When we believe, we were sanctified. But here is practical sanctification. We live our lives set apart from the evil which is in the world. And at the end of verse 6, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness, or the Darby puts it, sanctification. We should live lives that are set apart from the world in which we're living in. And that is something that is true today of sanctification. It's also true of being saved. We all know that the moment that we believe the gospel, we were saved, but we are also saved day by day. There is a further thought of being saved. There are some expressions, such as justification, which is absolute, and you're never more justified than when we believe the gospel. But here, there is a need for practical sanctification. And I like the beginning of this verse. It says, as ye have received of us, ye ought to walk and to please God. If we are to be here as those that please God, there are certain conditions that are needful, and I suggest that the first thing is separated from the world which is coming under judgment.
From Matthew, Rusty, you mentioned two things that will happen if you believe that the Lord delayeth his coming. You mentioned smiting his fellow servants and eating and drinking with the drunken. Now, also, I suggest that this was the condition that the Thessalonians were likely to be in. Because what not believing in the rapture, believing that the Lord delayed his coming, it produced distress for them. Distress because they felt what is happening, what is going to happen to believers who have fallen asleep. And it caused them anxious worry. That's why Paul wrote back to them quickly to try and allay their fears. Because if you don't believe in the rapture, then from the signs that the Thessalonians knew from the day of the Lord, of God's judgment, you're believing that Christians go through the Great Tribulation. And how wrong and sad that is to believe that Christians will go through that terrible time, which we know is really of Jacob's trouble. And many of them, I'm sure, have been brought up trusting and believing in the rapture and not even considering this. But other believers who don't seem to also realize that they will have to go through this awful time that on Wednesday evening we're reading about, that in the book of Revelation. So it is true, but it's also so important to prevent these two things and distress and concern that otherwise we think we're the waiters of going through this terrible time.
This terrible time which we're speaking of is God coming out in wrath and judgment on the world. And we know that that's plainly obvious. For the believer, if you believe the Lord Jesus took your place under the wrath of God, why would you endure the wrath of God again? You know, it doesn't make sense, does it? It's really clear. God has already poured out his wrath I deserved personally for what I have done and what I were by nature at the cross. So God is a righteous God. He's not going to pour out his wrath again upon me. It's already been beaten out, it's framed, never to be repeated. Therefore, if I believe I'm going through the tribulation, it's senseless, such a thing, to believe such a thing, if you look at it in this context.
I suppose it should be said, shouldn't it, that the wrath spoken of here is not eternal wrath, is it? It's governmental wrath. It's God's wrath upon the earth. And it's his governmental dealings with the earth, isn't it?
In verse 10 of chapter 1,
there'll
be brief look at that, says, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the rock that's mentioned there.
Yes.
But chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians verse 9 tells us distinctly that God hath not appointed us the rock.
Yes.
He has not appointed us the rock.
Yes. Yes, in the first chapter, the coming wrath, the thought is the wrath is coming upon this earth. For us, it's the Lord's coming. But for the earth, it's his wrath coming.
Yeah, we spoke about turning to God from idols. And we live in a world of idols, a world where God is put to one side and other things take his place. But along with that become is an evil world full of sin. When the heart goes after something other than God, and when God's rights are not owned, then there is all kinds of evil things that go on. And we have to realize that we live in a world full of evil, and therefore it's essential that we recognize the sin of this world. And we know, of course, we have an old nature in us which responds to that. But these Thessalonians are encouraged to separate themselves from the corruption which is around them, and to recognize the character of this world, which is to be completely different for us. Because we have this total different goal. We're waiting for the Lord's coming. And therefore, like our hymn says, we should live in a different way.
In Matthew's Gospel, it deals with how the servant should be acting in view of the coming of the Master. I think that's the context of it. What am I doing in view of the Master is coming upon me? And that's what we have here, is it not? How am I acting? How am I? What sort of things am I doing in view that the Lord is coming to take me home? The Master is going to return. In Peter, the Apostle Peter asks, well, how should you act in view of the day of the Lord? But here it's in view of the coming of the Lord.
In the opening verse, we have to please God. In verse 2, we have to obey God, the commandments. And in verse 3, the will of God. Now, as Brian was mentioning, the Thessalonians were living in a day which was evil. And there was all sorts of things going on. They were worshipping of idols, and Christianity had not been about for long. It's exactly the same today. We're living in a world which is evil, which is against the will of God, and which is refusal to obey the word of God. We only have to read Romans chapter 1 in relation to the man and the woman, and we find that there, things which are adopted in this country and generally in the Western world are completely opposed to the things of God. And if we are to live lives down here that are pleasing to God, we have to be separated from these things. And I believe it is then that we will enjoy the fact of the Lord's coming.
John, the Apostle John, he speaks of the hope of seeing the Lord as he is, of being like him. He speaks of it as a purifying hope, doesn't he? And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And I take that to mean that every man that has this hope in Christ, the man will purify himself because his Lord is pure, and he wants to be acceptable to him when he comes to take him to be with himself. So the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus should have that practical effect upon us, shouldn't it? It should be a sanctifying hope. And I think this is what Paul is saying here in these verses, that we should not go after the lustful desires of natural man, but rather he speaks of walking in love, doesn't he? So we shouldn't be walking in these lusts, we should be walking in love. And he takes up the thought of love from verse 9. This is divine love, isn't it?
We may ask ourselves the question, if the world is so bad, how would we, as ordinary people, going to live a separate life from this world? How are we going to sanctify ourselves, be separated? And the answer is given at the end of verse 8. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a divine person living in each one of us who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's the power that will help us in our daily lives to live in a sanctified way in a world which is soon coming under the judgment of God.
There's also a second reason given here in verse 1. Paul says to them that for the rest of them, brethren, we beg you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, even as ye have received from us how ye ought to walk and please God. Now, you might say, well, how does that apply to me? Well, we know what Paul has said. We know what he has taught. We have the Word of God. Therefore, and I say especially to our younger ones, that spending time studying the Word of God will give you a clear picture, a map, you might say, how you ought to walk, the way you ought to walk, and how you should conduct yourself in this world. Because we have the writing of the apostles in the Paul.
Verse 9 also says that as such in brotherly love, ye not that I write unto you, or the taught of God to love one another.
So we can sum it up by saying in verse 1 to 8, it's how we react to the world around us. And from verse 9, it's how do we react to the world within us, the brethren, the Christian company. And the whole thing is that it should be marked by love. And it's a challenge to each one of us. Do we just love those that we know? Or do we love those that we don't know? Or do we love those that we don't like?
We belong to a different company now. We don't belong to this world. We belong to those who are chosen, as we have, those that are, we had in the first chapter, those that are elected, those that are chosen of God. And so we have a different connection now. And they're ones that are loved by the Lord. And so we should have that same love. And clearly this young company in Thessalonica, they very quickly displayed this love. And it should be something which is natural to us from the divine nature to love the Lord's people wherever we come across them, whoever they are, in love in the same way as the Lord loves, that unconditional love. And that is a challenge to us with many exhortations in the New Testament to love the saints.
When we talk about love, the world is capable of loving one another, loving things, that's only too clear. But the love we are talking about here is not the love of the world, it's divine love. And I think it's important to understand that in the new nature we are capable of exhibiting God's love, which is very, very different from the world's love. I think that's an important aspect that we should understand, that we have the capacity and the ability to love as God has loved us.
It's the character of love, isn't it? It's not the measure of love. With God, that love is infinite. But it's the character of that love, isn't it? And God didn't love us because of what we are. He loved us because of what He is. And that's why we can love, because we are begotten of God.
Paul did write to the Thessalonians because they needed to love one another, because he says, as ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They knew it was the right thing to do, to love one another. And in the first verse, he says, proceed as ye ought to walk, even as ye do walk, is the new translation. So they were walking in the correct way, but here he gives us this portion for you and for me, that we can look at it and say, this is how we should live our lives towards those outside and towards those that are inside. There should be a love. And the Lord Jesus said three things that are marked a true disciple. And one of them was that you love one another.
Should we look at the return of the Lord in three aspects? For instance, He will return and will be caught up to meet Him in the air. And then He will appear with His own reign. And He will come back to execute judgment and the ungodly. Is that three aspects? I'm looking at Hebrews 9. Much time, just a moment. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time, and then having nothing to do with sin, but unto salvation, deliverance for the believers. But then He will be coming back to execute judgment on the unbelievers. And we, and after we caught up to meet Him, He'll be coming back with us. Really. So we are the privileged ones because of grace. But then, of course, we know Titus tells us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. So the responsibility is how you respond to the grace that is offered. Can I ask a question? The question is, what is sanctification? 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. What is sanctification?
I was about to ask that question myself. Do we all know, younger ones, what the word sanctification means? Because it's important. You get the principle of it in Genesis chapter 1. Separation, setting apart, especially in relation to light and darkness. Sanctification is to set apart, and in this case, for God, isn't it? Set apart for God. Now, if that is true, how does that relate to your daily life? It's a pretty important word. Separation is a fundamental truth in Scripture which needs to be understood. How does that affect you in your daily lives? The people you meet, the activities you are involved in, so many things that attract us in this world. But to be sanctified is to be wholly separated from God.
Yes.
And that's quite serious. And you know, when I think of that, how we often fail in this aspect.
Okay, the next part of the question is the sanctification of the Old Testament saint the same as ours?
Well, we know that Abraham, he left the Ur of the Chaldees, which was a place of idolatry, and he came and lived in Canaan, and he didn't possess anything. He lived as separate from the nations around him, and he lived in faith towards God. And that is a really pattern for us today. He was separate. He was not part of the people there. He had come in obedience to God, away from his family and his old life, and he lived as though, and one, of course, as Hebrews tells us, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He had faith and he looked forward as we look forward to the Lord's coming. Therefore, we don't belong here. We know he had a tent and he had an altar, but he didn't possess anything apart from the burial place. We possess many things in this world, but the question is, do they hold our hearts? And are they really what we're living for? Or are we ready to just up sticks and go to glory? Is that what we're really ready for?
So is it possible to say yes or no? Is the sanctification of the Old Testament sins the same as for us in the New? Is it the same? Yes?
I think the picture of the Old Testament, the Nazarite, is a very good picture. He separated himself from many things in this world that he might serve God. But there are other examples. Sanctification simply means separation and setting apart. So if you read it in its context in the Old Testament, and you can see that it's as relevant there as it is to us.
All right, I'll tell you what I'm asking. And I'm coming closer to what I have in mind. Was David and Moses sanctified for God? No, to God?
In a practical way, it's the same. You know, living a life which is separate from this world is a practical matter which we have to live out day by day. There's also a sanctification that we have as Christians whereby we are sanctified through the death of Christ, and we are set apart for God. In Corinthians, we have unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So, from that perspective, we are once and for all sanctified and set apart for God. But in this chapter here, I think we're talking about practically living in daily realization of our position as not being part of this world and those who are waiting for the glory.
Right. And that would characterize what you do, where you go, what you say, etc. Now, I was thinking of David. The scripture says he was what? A man after God's own heart. And Moses was the meekest man. That's what the scripture, the word of God, the picture God painted those two characters. And yet we saw Moses. Oh, okay, maybe I should ask before. When Moses was in Egypt, was he sanctified unto God, set apart, because he committed murder? And David was king, and he committed adultery and murder. So if those two were sanctified to God, and they committed such sin, then it's a warning to all of us that being sanctified to God is not just to say that you are sanctified, is to know what sanctification means. And to abide by it, because absent of that, you could find yourself, even though sanctified unto God, you could find yourself in just serious, serious situation.
I think we can sum up the first part, 1-8, as saying God is holy, and we should be holy as well. And the second part, from verse 9, is God is love, and we should love the brethren. But time is passing, and we are supposed to be looking at the Lord's coming as recorded here. And as already been said, there were some that were concerned about those that had fallen asleep up until this time, and they said, will they miss the Lord Jesus coming? And Paul gives the answer in the end of this chapter. And again, it's already been said, and I emphasize, the Lord's coming is definitely in two parts. It's all one coming, it's described as one coming, but there are two parts. The first part is when he comes into the air to call us to be with himself, which we call the rapture. And there's no need to worry about, people say the rapture is not mentioned in Scripture. I say no English words are mentioned in the originals, but if it tells us what the original means, it's worth having. So there's the rapture of the saints, and then after at least 7 years, he will reappear with his saints.
Yeah.
And what we have in these verses, particularly if you look at verse 13 and 14, I think that is connected with the appearing of the Lord. And when we come to verse 15, to the end of the chapter, we have the rapture brought out. The end of verse 14, it says, "They that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." How are they going to get there? We're on earth. Well, how are we going to get into heaven? Well, the following verses tells us quite clearly how this will take place.
Verse 13, it says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep." These brethren shouldn't have been ignorant concerning those that were asleep. Is revealed in the Old Testament, not in the way Paul adds greatly to it, but even the Old Testament saints have a hope concerning those that were asleep. Job, he could say Job, he could say, "I know my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Although my skin worms destroy, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." That's Job's hope concerning those that were asleep. David, he says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in my likeness." These brethren had no excuse for their ignorance concerning them which were asleep, because this is something that's already revealed. But Paul is adding to that which was already known. He's revealing a fresh truth which is goes way beyond the hope of the Old Testament saints. Good. I just wanted to add 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 to 20 for sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 to verse 20. "And God has both raised up the Lord Jesus and also raised us up by his own power, knowing not that your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Knowing not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And then he says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committed fornication sinneth against his own body." And the question, "What? Knowing not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God."
We read in John 11, Martha could say, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the dead." And generally, in the Old Testament, there was one resurrection at the end of life. But when the Lord Jesus was here, he came down the mountain, it's Mark 9:9, and he spoke about rising from among the dead.
Yeah.
And the disciples wondered, what's he talking about? I know there's going to be a resurrection, a general resurrection, but there is going to be arising from among the dead. And that's what's going to take place when the Lord calls us to be with himself at the rapture.
Yeah.
There will still be in the earth dead people that have never put their trust in the Lord Jesus. But at the rapture, there will be us, will be raised from among the dead. And in the first verse, the last verse of the first session, it says, even Jesus raised from among the dead. And we have to put the among it because that's what Darby puts there, and it's in the original. So the rising from among the dead was known, but not. The rising from among the dead was not known, but the rising of the dead should have been known. They should have known this.
Yeah.
And in verse 14, a similar thought is written, isn't it? For if we believe that Jesus has died and has risen again, in other words, the Lord Jesus, the first fruit, is one who in the past has risen from among the dead. And he's showing that as a proof, as a first fruit of what will happen to us. He's risen from among the dead.
Yes, I take it in verse 14 that the latter part of the verse, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, that's to say, will bring with Jesus. That's speaking of when the Lord comes to reign, isn't it? He shall come to reign upon the earth, and those who have died, of whom these Thessalonian saints were so concerned about, God will bring them with him,
yeah,
to reign with him. So they won't miss out. This is what the Thessalonians were afraid of.
Yeah.
They thought they died, so they won't reign with Christ on the earth with us. But now Paul is showing them that that's not the case, that they will be raised out from death before that time, and then the Lord, God will bring them with Christ,
yeah,
to reign with him over the earth.
That's right.
So there'll be no fracturing of the church.
No. It's important also to point out that it is the body, B-O-D-Y, that will be raised. Because the soul, the spirit and the soul would have already been with its maker. So it's not the soul that is going to be rising up from the grave, it's the body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So right now, we are here in the body. But if the Lord should come before we die, this is going to be changed. This is not going to go into the presence of God. It's going to be a new body. But if you die before Christ comes, it's the body that is going to be raised. Because the soul and the spirit is not in the grave. It's just the body. And then after the resurrection, the body and the soul will be reunited. Yeah.
Now Paul will come before him. The day of display, the day of the Lord, and he would have his rights and his place. And so we can see that when he says, will he bring with him, will God bring with him, that he's thinking about that day when the Lord comes forth to take his rights up in this world, and his people will be with him then. But also in this chapter, the emphasis seems to be at the end, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a question of comfort in their souls, and the thought is to be with the Lord together, with all his own. We know that then there'll be the day of the Lord coming forth, as we see in our next passage. But the thought here seems to be that comfort of the hearts of the people, that we shall ever be with the Lord. None will be excluded. Everyone who's put their faith and trust in the Lord will be there on that day. And this is something that Paul says, we say unto you by the word of the Lord. He has a revelation there to give to us of this wonderful event.
Yeah.
So this is how the whole church will be united with Christ on that day of display, because those who remain alive in the earth, the Lord, his coming for his church, will be to unite them to himself in the air, but also those who belong to the assembly who have died, their bodies will be raised up out of the earth.
Yeah.
And so living, those who are alive, those who have died, will be together, and they will all go with the Lord into the Father's house, into heaven,
yeah,
to be with him. And then the day will come, the appointed time, when he will reign, and they will go with him, they will accompany him when he reigns over the earth. Yeah. So Paul is really saying here how the assembly is one in regard to this matter. There is no division between those who are alive and those who are dead.
That's what he says in verse 15. This I say unto you,
yes,
by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep.
Yes.
We're going to raise together.
That word prevent, it means to have some advantage, right, over them. We will not be in a superior position to them. We will be together, united in Christ, and he will bring us all, the whole assembly, with him to reign over this earth.
I suppose we can also add to that in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall all be changed.
Yes, that's right. Yes.
We'll all be changed to be like the Lord in a moment.
Yes.
I suppose in the verse 13 and 14, the apostle is answering the problem that they had at Thessalonica. Some had died. Would they be taken to be with the Lord when he comes? And clearly he answers it in these two verses. And there it is a question of those that sleep in Jesus. When a believer dies, he sleeps in Jesus. And we can put ourselves in verse 14. We believe in the Lord Jesus, that he died and he rose again. Even so, we will be with him. When we come down to the next verse, and we have to break in 2 minutes, we find that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And the suggestion that I would give is that the dead in Christ includes all the Old Testament saints from Adam onwards. They are all in Christ. They're either in Christ or in Adam. And they are in Christ, and they will be raised, as the Apostle Paul develops it from verse 15 onwards.
Yeah. Yes, Paul deals with that in other places, doesn't he? He speaks of those who are Christ's at his coming. Well, that must include all those who belong to him.
Yeah.
So that would include the Old Testament saints as well. But I think here in this passage, Paul is specifically dealing with the problem the Thessalonians had in regard to their brethren,
yeah,
who have died. Yeah.
Right. So verse 18 is important then. Comfort one another. They were told, comfort one another, assure one another with these things. And we do the same here. And remember, the soul is not what is sleep. When a believer dies, it's the body that sleeps, not the soul. So we have some teaching about soul sleeping. And that's why I'm emphasizing it.
Perhaps it's a good opportunity to stop and have a break. I would just add that we could look at the verse 15 onwards. When we come back, and we should come back at 4:30, and consider these next verses. I would suggest that if we read and miss out verse 15 to 17 or 18, which is a parenthesis, to get the context, if we believe that Jesus died, this is verse 14, and rose again, even so will that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and seasons we don't know. And the question of the times and the season is always connected with this earth. We don't know when the Lord will come back to this earth to reign. But what we do know is that he's coming. And that is a wonderful comfort for all of us.